The children will be dismissed in just a moment, but let's all turn, if you have a Bible. Children, you know where Matthew is, the first book of the New Testament, so you can find that passage too. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing our study of the gospel according to Matthew. We're going to begin with verse 18, and we're going to go almost to the end. We're going to stop a few verses before the end, all the way to 34. Matthew chapter 9. We've been up and down, up and down, up and down, and we're going to be up one more time, okay? So would you stand, if you can, in honor of God's word? While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this in all of Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." This is God's word. You may be seated. Children, you're dismissed at this time with Mrs. Collins to Junior Church. Your bulletin is an excellent resource for prayer requests. Every month we pray for one of our missionaries. It's always in there. The information is always in there. In a year, we'll go through all of our missionaries and missionary organizations. So keep on praying. Keep on being faithful. And a lot has happened in our country this week, and we need to be praying for the citizens of Uvalde, Texas. I'll make mention of that a little later in our sermon. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer as we ask the author of these words to fill our hearts and minds with understanding? Precious Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. They're not idle words. They are living words meant to equip us and train us and teach us and correct us, encourage us, and give us life. And so, Lord, we anticipate that the Holy Spirit of God, the author of these words, will quicken our hearts and minds to not only understand what Matthew is saying in this text, but also empower us to apply it so that we become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, personally each and every one of us, but corporately as a church as well. We become the kind of church that you want us to be, that your Son purchased with his own precious blood. We thank you, Lord, that we have a groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us perfectly. Lord, and we submit ourselves to his will. And this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew has been presenting to his readers the truth that Jesus is sovereign. He's the king over all. And as sovereign, as king, he has all authority. All authority is Christ. And Matthew has been proving that over and over again. He presents that to us in the form of these miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Jesus has been working miracles in and around the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern region of Israel, near a city which he called his hometown, not Bethlehem, not Nazareth, but Capernaum. And beginning the moment that Jesus descended from the mountain, and remember, Matthew isn't so much interested in chronology. He's interested in making a point that Jesus has authority. But the day he came down from that mountain where he taught the crowds and his disciples with some authoritative teaching, he taught unlike any of the scribes and Pharisees of his days. He didn't have to quote anybody. He is God speaking in the flesh. Beginning the moment he came down, Matthew presents to us in 8 and 9 blocks of miracles, three blocks, in fact, of miracles. And we've been going, systematically be going through that. And once again, don't get hung up with the chronology, because if you look at the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, these are the synoptic gospels. They tell us the same stories about Jesus, a little bit different order. Some have more details than another. And then you have the last gospel, which is John, and it's completely unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, each of these three blocks of miracles happened in the region of Capernaum, Galilee, are followed by a story, an event. It's not a miracle, but it's an event in the life of Christ that Matthew puts there to sort of emphasize or give flesh to the point that Matthew is trying to make by citing the miracles that he just cited. Let me show you, okay? Go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. He has the miracle of the leper, healing a leper. And then he goes immediately to healing a centurion's son who was very, very sick. And he heals him from a distance because of the great faith of this Gentile centurion. And then he goes to his mother-in-law's house. Maybe it was Memorial Day. I don't know. He goes to his mother-in-law's house. And when he goes, not Peter's mother-in-law's house, not Jesus' mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, and he gets there, and his mother is sick with a fever. And he touches her, and the fever leaves. And then that evening, in that area of Capernaum, he heals many more diseases, and he casts out demons. And then he gives us an event. He gives us a story. Immediately following that block of miracles, he tells us about two would-be disciples that wanted to follow Jesus to the other side of the lake, but they had some pressing issues. And so Matthew's point is, everything else obeys Jesus. Sin, demons, disease, sickness. But these would-be disciples aren't willing to obey Jesus, get in the boat, and cross to the other side of the lake. And then there's another block of miracles, beginning with verse 23 of chapter 8. What are they? They illustrate or demonstrate Jesus' power, his authority over nature. The wind and the sea obey him and cease, be still. They immediately are stilled. And then he gives us the casting out of the 2,000 demons of the two men on the other side of the lake. Remember that story? And then he tells us about Jesus' power to forgive sins when the paralytic is let down through the roof. And he says, which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. And then he makes the point that he has the power to do both. And then Matthew, once again, he gives us a story, an illustrative event of Jesus' power. And this time, it's a disciple that follows Jesus. The first time, the men do not respond to the authority of Christ. They do their own will. They don't do what God is asking them in the person of Jesus Christ to do. They don't go on the other side of the book. Well, this time, he gives us the story of Matthew. And Matthew responds to the authoritative call of Jesus in his life. And he gets up and leaves and follows Jesus immediately, leaving his business, leaving his income. Okay? And then he has one more block of miracles, and it's the block of miracles that I just read this morning. He changes the order a little bit. He doesn't give the illustrative event at the end of these miracles, but at the beginning. And he talks about fasting, about the new wineskins, and about the old cloth. And he's saying to these, my authority is unlike the authority that you see in the scribes and the Pharisees. Theirs is not an inerrant it's not from within. Intrinsic authority. The miracles in this section are the healing of the woman with the blood issue, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Matthew doesn't give us that name, but we know from Luke and Mark that that's the ruler of the synagogue's name, and the healing of the blind men and the healing of the deaf and dumb men. So, this is what Matthew is doing. He's establishing for his readers back then and now today that Jesus has all authority. And as the one who has authority, he requires complete allegiance, complete obedience. No holding back. Complete obedience. Well, go back with me to Matthew chapter 1, would you please? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew makes this point in his gospel account at the very beginning of his of his writing, his epistle. Matthew 1:21. The angel, I believe it to be Gabriel, because Gabriel was the angel that appeared to Mary, appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's the angel that appeared most often to people surrounding the birth of Christ Jesus. Well, the angel Gabriel appears to Joseph, who's then sent by the Father, to talk to Joseph, because Joseph is considering something. If you remember, his wife-to-be, his betrothed wife, is pregnant. And she's not pregnant by him. And so he's considering, what do I do with Mary? Verse 20 of chapter 1. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. God's in your belly. God's in her belly. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, what? Jesus. For he will save his people from his sins. Jesus has the power to save people from their sins. And that's what Matthew is showing us in Matthew 8 and 9. He's healed the paralytic, but he's also forgiven his sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. And I don't believe that none of the others were saved as well from their sin. The leper, his faith saved him from his leprosy, but I believe it also saved him from his sin. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. The centurion's servant, he was healed. The centurion, he had faith. Jesus responds to faith by forgiving sins. Even Peter's mother-in-law. When the fever was released, Jesus is saving them, not only physically, but more importantly, he's saving them from their sin. In fact, isn't that what Gabriel said to Joseph? His name shall be called what? Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the only one who can save people from their sins, and Matthew is making that point. Well, look what else Matthew says about this Jesus who saves people from their sin, who saves his people from their sins, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So not only does Jesus have the authority and the power to forgive sins, Jesus is also God with us. And over again, in the book of Matthew, Matthew makes that point that Jesus is God among us. Jesus has been in the area, God has been in the flesh, in the area of Capernaum and Galilee for a long time, performing his miracles and teaching and healing all diseases. So much so, he has done so many miracles that when we get to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus issues a very, very stern warning to the area in which he has been serving. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. I know I'm asking you to turn your Bibles a lot, but hey, why do you have them on your laps, right? Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus' very stern warning to the inhabitants who have seen all these miracles, have seen him forgive sins, and yet still respond in disbelief. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had done, because they did not repent. So they saw all these miracles, they saw the authority of Jesus, they heard his teachers, but they would not respond in faith. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are two little villages right outside the outskirts of Capernaum, probably villages on the seashore of Galilee. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, what are Tyre and Sidon? They're villages. Also in Israel during the time of the Old Testament prophets, and God had raised up prophets, men of God, to go to Tyre and Sidon and proclaim repentance because they had been worshiping the god, I think it's Molech, it might have been a Baal, offering their children as live sacrifices, and the prophets called them to repent, and they refused to repent. Let me read that again. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The prophets preached repentance, but they didn't perform any of the signs that Jesus is doing. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, remember Sodom? Gomorrah? Remember how wicked they were? And Jesus is saying, if the mighty works I'm doing in Capernaum had been done then, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So this area, this region of Israel where Jesus is performing all these miracles, demonstrating his compassion, demonstrating his authority, they're going to be held more accountable than wicked cities in the Old Testament. God's authority has been present. And it's not a distant authority. It isn't a cold authority barking out orders from a distance. Now, he could have done that. The centurion realized that. You don't even have to come to my house. All you have to do is stay right here and say, and the disease will obey you. God could have done that in the person of Jesus Christ, just stayed up in heaven. And but Jesus' authority is a authority filled with compassion. And Matthew has been making that point over and over again. His power and authority is such that it's not self-serving at all, but is one that sympathizes with the weaknesses of the people who come to Jesus. And I've said this before. Don't ever confuse the meekness of Christ Jesus with weakness. Just because his heart is moved by faith and compassion and love, do not think that Jesus is weak. Jesus' authority demands allegiance, complete and total. He doesn't let it slide our disobedience. And Matthew makes that point immediately too, that Jesus' commands demands complete allegiance, immediate obedience. And in the section I just read in Matthew 9, Matthew continues making this point. His authority is absolute. His demands are complete. His demands repentance. And he's not some distant sovereign way over there, somewhere distant from us. He sympathizes. He's moved with compassion. And he uses his authority for our good and for the glory of God. Well, let's see how he does it in this section here. While he was saying these things, verse 18, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Last time we saw Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, he was sitting at a table, reclined. Oftentimes their tables were low, and they would have their face at the table, and their feet would be reclined behind them. And he's reclined eating with whom? Matthew 9, who's he eating with? Tax collectors and sinners, remember? Matthew was one of them. And while he's there, the Pharisees probably don't enter Matthew's house. That was an unclean house. He was an unclean man. He was a sinner. He was a publican. And so they call his disciples and ask him, why is your master, why is Jesus eating with dirty people? We know why, right? Because he loves sinners. His name means that he has come to save sinners. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And if God is with us, he's going to mix it up with sinners, unclean people. Jesus responds and says, I am the compassionate physician. I am a physician that goes where sick people are. I don't have 9 to 5 hours where they have to call me and make an appointment. I go where sick people are. And then remember, other people immediately have another question for Jesus. And they have questions about fasting. Well, while Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, while he's talking to the disciples of John, while he's talking to the people who have gathered around him, because Jesus always has a crowd around him. Everybody wants to be near Jesus. He's a popular man. For him to get any peace and quiet, he has to remove himself from the crowds. Well, while Jesus is speaking to these crowds, the text tells us that a ruler approaches Jesus, and it says, behold. Look through Matthew chapter 1 to 9 this afternoon and see how many times that word behold appears. A lot. Some commentaries said that when the word behold is sort of like a divine highlighter, you know, a yellow highlighter. Something important is about to happen, and we need to pay close attention. A ruler from the synagogue. Like I said, his name is Jairus. We get that from Luke and Mark. He's a ruler in the synagogue. most likely a Pharisee. Doesn't say he's a Pharisee, but most likely he is a Pharisee. If he came up to that position in the synagogue, he's a Pharisee. Now, this is the second time in just two chapters that someone closely associated with the synagogue, the religious center of the day where all the religion happened, comes to him. The first one was a Gentile, remember, who had the sick servant. Now, how was he associated with the synagogue? If you remember, I told you that he was the money behind the building of the temple. So he was a God-fearing man. He wasn't a Jew. He was a God-fearing man, and he had given money to the Jews to build this synagogue in Capernaum. Well, this ruler, Jairus, comes to Jesus. He had authority. He had a lot of authority in that region. The religious ruler, the religious Pharisee, probably with the most influence in the area of Capernaum, was this man, Jairus. But he realizes that his influence, his authority, his power over the region, over his members of the synagogue, was nothing compared to Jesus. He has confronted, or a situation has come before him in which he has no power to deal with. He humbly kneels before Jesus. He realizes, because Jesus has been there doing all these miracles, hundreds of miracles, in the region of Capernaum, he realizes that Jesus has a lot more authority than he has. He's heard the story, and he comes to the king, he comes to the sovereign, the one who has all authority, who can cast out demons, who can make the sea stop, who can make a paralytic man walk, who can forgive sins, and he comes to Jesus, and he begs Jesus, if you just come to my 12-year-old daughter, and Matthew doesn't tell us, the others do, she will come alive. She will rise from the dead. His only hope is Jesus. He's run out of options. His religion didn't matter anymore. His synagogue didn't matter. His influence among the Pharisees, his reputation among the people. He didn't care about any of that, did he? He didn't care about the tradition of the elders. He had tried absolutely everything within his power. There was no other option except for Jesus. Dear friends, that's a great place to be. No other option except for Jesus. That's a great place to be. Oftentimes, we forget that, don't we? We try everything on our own. Doesn't work. Oh, yeah, I should have prayed. Maybe. I should have thought of that first. Well, the gospel accounts tell us that Jesus responds to this ruler's desperate plea. Not because he's a ruler, not because he's intimidated by the position of Jairus. Jesus responds to this ruler, the other gospel writes, because of his faith, because he believed. He believed in Jesus. Jesus is responding to Jairus' faith. We know from the writer of Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, Matthew tells us that on the way to the ruler's home, Jesus responds to another person's faith, right? This isn't an important ruler. This isn't a man. And that's the point. Jesus is not a respecter of persons. Jesus responds to faith, no matter who the person or who has the faith. It can be an important man, a Pharisee of the synagogue in the region of Capernaum, or it can be a woman, an unclean woman, ceremonially unclean by the Old Testament standard of law. She has a bleeding issue, and she has been bleeding for 12 years, unclean for 12 years. She couldn't even set foot legally, by the Old Testament law, into the synagogue. She probably knew who this man was, Jairus. She'd seen him around. She knew who he was. But he probably had no idea who she was because she was unclean. She wasn't allowed. She is without hope. She, like the ruler, had probably, or she had, tried everything. Mark tells us that she had spent all of her money, seen all kinds of doctors to deal with this issue of bleeding, and she had spent it all. No hope. But lo and behold, in the region of Capernaum where she lives, she's heard about this Son of Man who has all authority, and not only does he have all authority, and he's sitting on some distant throne, he walks around the people, he loves them, he has compassion on it, his heart is moved. And so, in response to his power, but also his compassion, she says to herself, and that's the idea here, she says to herself over and over again as she makes her way to the through the crowd to Jesus, probably on her hands and knees, and she's saying this, if only I touch his garment, 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 I will be clean. I will be made well. And when she gets close enough to Jesus, she reaches out her hand and touches the fringe or the hem of his garment. All men had fringes or tassels on their garments according to the Old Testament law. There were four corners. They had four fringes, tassels. They extended from the garment itself. It was the closest thing to the ground as she's on her hands and knees. And she's probably thinking in her mind, if I touch one of those tassels, he won't even feel it. I won't bother him. He's with a much more important man than I. I'm not going to bother him. If I just tick it with my finger, he's never going to know that I touched him, but I'll be well. Did Jesus notice that she touched him? You bet he did. His heart is moved with compassion. His heart is moved by faith, no matter how small the faith is, no matter how unclean the person is. Jesus notices that this lady touches his tassel. In Mark's account, he said, who touched me? And Peter says, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you, Jesus. Look at the crowd. They're bumping into you. I bumped into you three or four times right now. But he noticed the touch of this woman. And he responds to her in faith. And he calls her out of the crowd, not to embarrass her, but to reassure her of his love and care for her. Her faith has made her well. And he says that to her, doesn't he? He says, take heart, daughter. One of the reasons I believe that not only her touch healed her sickness, but it also forgave her sins. Because Jesus is identifying her, as his, what? Child, as part of his family. She is not only a Jew now, an unclean woman. She is now part of his family. His sins have been forgiven. And he says, your faith has made you well, my child. And Jesus heals her immediately. She's been trying for 12 years, everything possible, going to doctors, spending all of her money. And just one little touch of his hem, and he heals her. His compassion is moved by her faith. And his power is exercised by healing her and forgiving her sins. Well, the account doesn't end. Jesus is still on his way to this house where this daughter has died. Jesus is on his way to another divine encounter where he can exercise his power and demonstrate his compassion. Neither has any limits. And in this encounter that Matthew tells us, Jesus demonstrates his authority, his absolute authority over the final enemy. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. There's quite a gathering by the time Jesus gets to the house of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Funerals back then were a lot different than the funerals of our day and age. Our day and age are very quiet, very somber. You talk in hushed voices. You don't laugh. Well, here, the funeral is quite a loud event. And the people who are there already, and the people that have been following Jesus, when they get there, they see this commotion going on. They immediately know what's going on. There is a dead person in that house. This funeral is evidence of it. Funerals back then were loud. Loud affairs. Even if you were a poor person, you would hire people to make noise at your funeral. You would hire a flute player. You would hire women who would wail and scream and act like they were mourning. Now, he was a ruler, so he had a lot more money to hire a lot more people, a lot more flute players. They are making a lot of noise. And perhaps, we're not told, but as they see the father making his way back to the home, the commotion subsides just for a moment so as for Jesus to say what he says. He says, this isn't a funeral for a dead person. This is a gathering for somebody who is sleeping. And when he says sleeping, that's a euphemism for dead. But they thought it was the final death. And Jesus says, no, she's only sleeping. And how do the people gathered there at the house, probably the crowds that are gathered around him, when Jesus says she's not dead, she's sleeping, they all what? What does the text tell us? They laugh. You crazy, Jesus? Everything around us screams that there's a dead person in that house. Of course she's dead. We know the difference between somebody who's just sleeping on a mat and somebody who is dead. Matthew doesn't tell us. But the gospel writer tell us that he put everybody out of the house except for the mother, except for the father, and except for his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. Puts them all out of the house. And then he goes to the little girl. I don't know what the parents are thinking. What would you be thinking? Well, Jesus tells us something in the other accounts. He says to the father, he says, don't be afraid. Believe. Don't be afraid. Believe. Don't be afraid. Believe. And then he goes to that little girl who's laying on the bed, and he takes her by the hand, and he says to her, I would have loved to hear how Jesus said this to that little girl. We know that Jesus is tender, he's compassionate, he's loving, he has all authority. He could have barked out an order to her, says, little girl, arise! He could have said it that way, but I don't think so. He probably says, little girl, I say to you, arise. He didn't need to repeat himself, did he? This wasn't a little girl who thought she was dreaming and heard the voice of God. This was a dead girl. Who in a moment's notice, when Jesus spoke to her, was just as alive as you and me. Jesus says, a little girl, arise. She didn't have a choice to do anything but arise. And in her death, she responds to the voice of the Son of Man, the Son of God. And as we shall see, the Son of David, the Messiah. Jesus has defeated demons, he's defeated disease, he's defeated the wind and the sea, and now in this story that Matthew gives us, he's defeated the last enemy, and the last enemy is death. Now this is just a little foretaste, just like all the other stories that Matthew had been telling, just a little foretaste of what Jesus' ultimate power will be, and this is just a little foretaste of Jesus' victory over death. This little girl arises, just like Lazarus did. But she'll die again. She'll go in the ground. But this resurrection points to a far greater resurrection that we see in the person of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated all death. In his resurrection, 1 Corinthians tells us, it's the first fruits of all others who come after him, because Jesus receives a glorified body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God and the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So her resurrection is just a tiny little taste of all other future resurrections, because when they rise from the dead, they will receive glorified bodies and be with Christ forever, never to experience death again. This little girl will experience death again. Now, our nation this week has experienced a lot of death, hasn't it? And I imagine there's grieving parents in Uvalde this morning that are crying out to God, just like this man and this woman when their little girl died. And perhaps they're even repeating the same words to God. Oh, God, I know. Just raise my little kid from the dead. Turn back the clock. Do something, dear God. Well, we know that God has the power, doesn't he, to raise anybody from the dead. But God will raise all from the dead. Those who have placed their faith in Christ and trust in Christ, they will be raised to life. Those who haven't, to a place of eternal torment. God has given us a message. God has given us the means. People are dying, dear church, and some in horrible ways. But we have the message of hope. Jesus still saves people from their sins. It's not a matter of Jesus' power nowadays. It's a matter of his purposes, and he will rise all those who have placed their faith in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Why don't we just bow our heads right now and pray for that city, that community who is grieving. Pray for the pastors and ministers in the area, those who know Jesus, Lord. Take the good news of the gospel to those grieving families. Quietly in your own heart. Jesus still saves. He still forgives sins. He still heals the brokenhearted. He still loves. He still has compassion. Matthew tells us that the news of Jesus healing this girl went throughout all the region. You think? And his healing of that little girl generated faith in others as well. Not all. You can open up your eyes. Look at me. It generated faith in other people, but not all of them. We read the warning in Matthew chapter 11 that not everybody repented. It would be worse for Sodom. It would be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. Or some had hard hearts. Some would not believe. Even after all the miracles, seeing all of Christ's love demonstrated right there in front of them, they still would not believe. Matthew makes the point here. He says, even the Pharisees, after all of this is done in their presence, they're there. They're not absent. They say that Jesus does this, not by the power of God, but by the power of Beelzebub, Satan himself. They are saying that Jesus is possessed by a demon. How blind can you be? How deaf can you be to the hand of God in your presence? But they are, aren't they? Two blind men come up to Jesus. And as Jesus passed out from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. It's interesting that these blind men see in Christ something that no one in Matthew has seen yet. They've seen with their spiritual eyes something that with physical eyes people can't see, that Jesus is the son of David. He's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He's the king. He's the one who has all authority. And blind people get it. I don't know, maybe they're not distracted by all the things around them. But God has so moved in their hearts that they see that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to you, your faith, according to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes are opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, seeing that no one knew about this. But they went away anyways and spread the fame throughout all the district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. He was probably dumb as well. He couldn't talk or hear. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." How can they not believe? Have you ever thought that? About people that you're speaking to and you say, how can they not believe? It's so obvious. They have not been given spiritual sight. The ears have not been opened yet to the gospel. And there are people all around us that we think, it's so obvious, how can they not see it? These people couldn't see it, and Jesus was there. Jesus still gives spiritual sight, spiritual healing, hearing, faith to men and women in the world. And we need to pray diligently that God would open up hearts and minds. God has given us a commission. Matthew 28, all authority is his, and he has given us an order. It's not up for debate. Doesn't need to go to a committee. He has given us an order to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Some will respond. Some won't. Our job is to spread the good news. Let's be faithful at doing that. And I don't know what you're going through today. Maybe you think whatever situation you're going through is beyond the power and control of God. It's not. Well, maybe you think God's too busy. He doesn't care about you. And these stories tell us he does. You can be the youngest person in this room, or you can be the oldest. You can be the most righteous or the worst sinner. God always responds to faith. Let's bow our hands, bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus. All authority has been given to him, Lord. He is working out his plan in our lives, Lord. Help us to respond in faith, Lord, to your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring. Lord, forgive us for the many, many times we try everything and fail to go to God. Remind us again this morning that you're a God who cares. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Would you stand and let's sing this hymn of response. Perhaps it's a hymn you don't know, but if you don't know it, you can think about the words, concentrate on the words. Come, ye sinners, poor.